Happy Sabbath to each one of you. I am glad to be here in Hillcrest, and God is wonderful. I woke up this morning and there were clouds outside, gray sky, and I thought, oh no, I hope there's no fog. And it was sunny all the way. So I praise the Lord for that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Well, Lord in heaven, this morning, as we get into the scripture, I ask, Lord, that you will come near your angels and that you will teach us. I ask, Lord, that our hearts will be open to your presence, to your message, and that we will be receptive to what you say to us in scripture. Thank you so much this morning that you will bless us and guide us and move forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just have one formality this morning that I'd like to share with you. This last week, Pastor Searns has been planning to come here to Hillcrest, and he asked that I come and hand out little pieces of paper. What he wants to know is very simple, and that is the thoughts of the church in regards to moving back to selection of leaders according to the church manual. And so we've got a couple pieces of paper. I just want them to go to members, and you can raise your hands and indicate that you are a member, baptized member of the church. We'll hand these out. And all he wants is for us to put down a name of a prospective elder that would be a leader looking forward. So we'll hand these out, and at the end of the service, we'll pass them back to the people who are assigned to do this. So I leave that with you, and let's get into our Bibles and our sermon for today. Again, just the name. But you might just put down that you are a member of Hillcrest Church. Just write that so that we know who you are. We won't know you, but we will know that you are a member. 2 Samuel in this story. This is fascinating to me, and I picked the title of the sermon because this is one of those arise and go things, but it's a strange story. David had many wives. King David, the first one that I knew about, was Saul's daughter. And that didn't work out because her father didn't like David at all. And when David killed Goliath and became famous in Israel, Saul got angry and tried numerous times to kill David. In the end, they parted ways, and after Saul's death, the family was decimated, the wife and the children were killed, not by David. In fact, he found out at the end that a little son of Jonathan, who was very, very precious to David, that was Saul's son, but that Jonathan had a crippled son that was living, and he took him into the palace, and he always stayed there with David. But here you have the story of a young man named Absalom. And it's said that he was very, very handsome. He was very good looking. He apparently had grown his hair long. And I don't know what the color was, but it's always mentioned that he was very nice looking and that he had this long hair. So he no doubt knew that Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, was going to be the king. But he was handsome, he was appealing to people, he was friendly and so forth. And he would sit in the gate of the city and make friends with folk. And then as David got older, Absalom began to push himself forward And after a while, there were people in Israel, as David got older and older, there were people in Israel that said, you know, he's pretty old and he's losing it, and so maybe this is an alternative. And so they began to think that way. Well, this ended up in rebellion. And certain leaders of Israel backed Absalom. But his old guard, his cousins, by the way, the generals were Joab and Abishai, these were cousins of David's, and they were mighty men in Israel. But they stuck with David. And many of the people in Jerusalem did too. At any rate, it finally came to the place when the rebellion became really, really strong. And Absalom made his move. David was not prepared for that. And so he gathered his men and he left Jerusalem. And he left his concubines and various other family members there. And to show how absolutely Absalom was going to take over, he comes to the palace and he sleeps with the concubines out on the roof of the place just to show, it's mine now, it's not yours anymore. David went to a little city. Joab was there, his general. Many of the men of Israel gathered and they went to that city. And it was a very gloomy time, a sad time. Joab was always a fierce man. He's the one that wanted to kill Saul when they found him in the cave, and they were hiding in that cave. He's the one that went down, and he picked up Saul's spear and so forth. And then he calls Abner, who was Saul's general, and he says, Abner, you're worthy of death. You let your master down. Come over and take this. And Saul wakes up from his sleep. They were chasing David, trying to kill him. And David kind of pulled Saul's tail and said, you're searching for me like a dog. I had you in my hands, but I let you go. Tell me what's wrong with me. How come you're hunting me down like prey? And Saul repented and said, I've done wrong. Here he was, the father-in-law. He was the king. And yet he was playing these games with God's anointed. Anyway, David's in trouble in this little city. Joab says, you stay here, we're going to go out. And David still loved Absalom. His mother was from a heathen tribe, and so she did not understand Israel. She did not understand God. She did not understand these things. And apparently, Absalom had gone that route instead of going toward Judaism and David and God. I don't know whether it was the beauty. I don't know whether it was his skill. It wasn't Absalom's character to be good. But David loved him. Maybe because he was at risk, I don't know. But when the army left that little town to go out and fight that day, he said to all of them, he said, don't touch Absalom. Don't kill him. This was a strange order because Absalom was coming for David, and David is telling them, hold back. Don't do that. Absalom had that long hair. And during the fight, he was on a mule, went under a big tree. His hair caught in the tree, and he was left hanging, and the mule took off. And somebody saw this and called Joab. Joab scolds that soldier and says, you know, why didn't you kill him immediately? And the young man says, you know, if I'd killed him, David has told us not to do that. And who is to stop him from killing me? Joab took three darts and he went over. He said to the young man, he said, you know, I'd have given you so many pieces of silver if you'd done it yourself. And the man said, for 10 times, 20 times that much, I would not do it because it would cost me my life. Joab kills Absalom. And then comes the interesting part, because the priest's son was there. He was a very fast runner. And he comes up to Joab and he says, "Let me carry the message. I'll go back and tell them." And Joab must have known his character, because he knew that this man would be gentle and maybe not even tell David that his son had died. He said, "No, you don't have any message to carry. Stand over here." And they called a guy named Cushi. Now, Cushi is interesting because it's a name in Urdu, in Hindi. And in those languages, it means happy, Cushi. Anyway, this Cushi offers himself, and David said, "You're a good man, you'll carry the message," or Joab said. And so Cushi, he begins to run. And again, Ahimaaz asked to run, and finally he said, "Look, you've got no message, but you want to run, you just run." Now it happened that the two men took different routes, and Ahimaaz reached David first. And Cushi came in second. One went through the hills, the other went through the plains. David looked at Ahimaaz, the son of the priest. He said, "You're a good man. Tell me what happened." He said, "Well, I saw a big tumult." "So what happened?" He said, "It was all mixed up. I can't tell you." David said, "Stand aside." And then he sees Cushi coming. He says, "What happened at the battle?" And Cushi says to him, "May God do also to all your enemies, like what happened to the army of Absalom today. What about my son? He's the same as them. He's gone." David began to mourn. He began to mourn. He cried so loud there in that gateway. There was a little room above there. Everybody could hear him. And finally, Joab got angry, and he goes up to David and he says, "You are ashamed. Why did you do this?" He said, "Those people went out and they would have died for you. It sounds like you'd be happy if all of us were dead. You better go outside and you better behave yourself, because by evening, all your men will leave. You've scolded them for saving you." David understood. He goes out, washes his face, and he begins to speak peaceably to the men. Actually, before that, it said that the army began to go and hide, and they were disappearing because they acted as if they were the ones that lost the battle that day, and they felt ashamed. The reason I thought of this as a sermon today is because this afternoon, this program is coming, Arise and Go. Now, that sort of piqued my interest when I heard Pastor Stern say this the first time. He said it many times. Arise and go. Arise and go. This made me smile, because I thought to myself, here you have two men. You have two armies, and they had to make decisions. And these two men were very different, because one of them carried the message and he was faithful in delivering it, and the other one didn't know what to say. It piqued my interest. I thought to myself, that's really interesting. That's screwy. Something's wrong. As I speak to you this morning, I'm going to refer to a couple of things. And I'll use personal illustrations so that I don't offend anybody. But I remember when I was a kid, 8, 10 years of age, one of the only children up there in that school in India that could speak the language. And we'd get signs of the times in other tracts, sometimes from America. They were old issues. And I remember going around that town where we were studying, and there were many vacation houses there. This is up in the mountains, 7,500 feet. It's nice weather. So people vacation there in the summer. Beautiful place. You could see the snowy peaks of the Himalayan range there behind the town. And you know what I used to do when I'd go out and have these signs of the times? I was praying that nobody was home. Just imagine this kid, you know, 10. And I thought, man, these are Hindu people. These are Muslims. What are they going to say? And if I knocked on the door and no one was there, I'd slip something under the door. So I left them some literature. But as I approached the next house, I was praying again that nobody would be there. If they were, I'd give a little canvas, but I remember I was shaking. I was kind of like, I don't know about this. My heart wasn't in it. Go forward. I was at Columbia Union College, third year of college. And I had an opportunity to go out and do literature evangelism one summer. I went to the training, and that again, you know, I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, this involves courage again. By the way, I've gone out with the Souls young people, and they literally run from one yard to the other. I was with Taj Pakleb. You know, he's a good preacher. But he was one of the kids there in Arizona. He crossed the lawn. I thought, man, if somebody is really fussy about their lawn and all, they might not appreciate that. But he'd run to the next one and pass out literature. He'd knock on the door. He'd sell some literature there. Nelson, AJ, all these guys. That summer at CUC, a job came up for me. And the job was working on a big shopping center. It was a union job. My dad knew the architect. The architect's wife had gone to college or school with him in Maplewood, Minnesota. And I got a job as a carpenter's devil, keeping the place clean. It was union, they'd deduct their share. I didn't have to mess with that. And rather than getting a buck and a quarter or something at the college, I was making 5, 6, 8 times more than that. It was sure, I knew I'd have money at the end of the summer. Chicken Heart George. The problem is, as I am honest in my heart, as I look around me in the church today, at our schools, at our colleges, at the churches, I realize that all of us have a message. All of us are able to speak of how good God is. All of us believe, all of us pray. And yet we may run, but we don't know what to say. My friend, in the hospital today, stage 4 cancer. She left accounting in the conference office in order to come to my office because we were doing evangelism. We got those young people from Souls. They were in churches. They were taking members door to door. They were teaching folk how to do this. And Sandra chose to leave accounting, which she knew. She was educated for that. She said, George, I want to work with you. It seems to me that you're doing the fun job. And I changed a lot since when I was in college. She joined me. She's always witnessed. She's always been active in church. As they take her to different physicians and therapy and different places during the day, she's talking to the driver. She's talking to people that are lifting her and taking her in. She's speaking to the nurses. She's praying with people. She's saying something. She knows her time is short. I don't know what's going to happen. But this I know. Her light is burning bright. We have time. We know what's coming. But will we tell others the truth? Will we tell them we're in end times? Last night, I went to the Great Controversy. I thought it was further into the book. But on page 25, it describes the Waldenses. They're in France, between France and Italy, Switzerland. These places up in the Alps, high places, caves up there. This group of Christians, they knew the Bible. Everything else was taken over by the big church. They trained their children in scripture. They had worships all the time. They were copying scripture by hand so that they could go out and give the message. They taught those little children, those teens, to be very careful in what they said, to assess everything around, to look at people and find those folk that were sympathetic, those folk that had a loving look on their faces. They knew that the older young people, that the teachers, that they had gone through dangerous situations. When they gave scripture away, that evening they would move to another village and be there in a different place so they couldn't come after them in that place. And probably they were moving 3 to 5 miles. I read this again. I thought of us. I thought of our priorities. From there, my mind traveled to Vietnam. Vietnam opened up about 1980-something. The war had ended way back, some 20 years before. And I went into Vietnam. At that time, I was the union president over 7 countries, including Vietnam. But I'd never been inside Vietnam or Cambodia or Laos. And 6 months before this, a group of us had called a meeting in Bangkok, in Thailand, at our hospital. There's a large hospital there in Bangkok. And for 3 days, We went into a committee room and we prayed and we talked and we planned. Imagine talking about evangelizing LA and you've never been there. You never set foot there. And finally, we decided we would set aside $200,000. That was a lot of our working capital, which is in reserve for emergencies and so forth. We'd set aside $200,000. We were going to pray that God would open the doors. Around Thailand were these communist countries. Refugees had poured out from those countries. ADRA and church people were in those refugee camps. I still remember wearing a sarong around me and doing a baptism in a mud hole. Just wrapped this around me. I always carried it. I slept with it at night. And I went into that mud hole. And you could feel little, you know, squishes of mud coming up between your toes and so forth. I did the baptism hoping I wouldn't slip. By the way, up in the mountains of Irian Jaya, I've been there too. And you do this in mountain streams, and there's little crocodiles about so big in there. And as one missionary told me, he said, when you go in for the baptism, you pray that you'll not be embarrassed. They get nibbled. By the way, the mission pilots would bring these out, the little crocodiles, because they made them into purses later on, wallets and so forth. Anyway, we trained people in those camps, and then they began to go as the border began to be porous and as it began to open up, it was safer. Then these folks in couples, they went in. We had 36 of them, 18 teams. In Vietnam, it was different. The church had existed there even through all that trouble. One man was going to leave on that helicopter thing out of the embassy. He and his wife went home that evening. They prayed together, and his wife said to him, "Who cares for the church if we leave?" They had a ticket for a 747 to lift them to Loma Linda, to a big air base outside LA. He said, "No one." His wife says to him, "We're not going. We're staying." They stayed. When I landed in Vietnam, my first trip, here's a group of 120 Adventist members standing outside the airport just to greet me. To be a Christian there was a problem. I always took 6 Bibles and 6 hymnals in Vietnamese with me. I remember standing in Bangkok. The ADRA director for the General Conference was with me. He found out I had the Bibles. He reamed me out. He said, "What are you doing? Trying to put ADRA in trouble?" I said, "No." I said, "Number one, I believe God wants me to do this. And secondly, if we get stopped, that's one thing. But when I look at the mirror in the morning and I know I'm going to places that people don't have Bibles, I can't look at myself if I don't take some. You do your thing, I'll do my thing." I got caught once. We spent 2 hours together. These guys are saying, "You're doing wrong. Why did you do this?" I said, "Where's the rule that says I can't take a Bible in?" It's subversive. Show me the rule. Finally, they took them after 2 hours. I said to them, "You know what?" I said, "That's a good book. The song one, song book is good too. I suggest you take that home and read it. It'd be good for you. I read it every day. Do you know how they were getting their Bibles? A typewriter, 10 sheets of onion skin, that thin paper, 10 carbon papers, and it comes out and it streaks back and forth because it's got oil or something in it. On one of my last trips to Vietnam, I took in the regular 6 Bibles. And by the way, Sabbath school, everybody's there at 7 o'clock in the morning. It's cool then. They have 7, 8 different floral arrangements, fresh flowers on the piano, all around the stage. The members are there. Their quarterlies are also typed out, and every lap has a Bible in it, and every lap has a quarterly in it. Church was full. And the visitors from overseas, they're griping about getting up at 5 to be in church at 7. I'm no saint. I'm the one that was trying to get rid of my signs back when I was a kid, so I could go back with empty hands. But when you see these things, typing quarterlies and Bibles with a sheet over your head, a blanket over your head in hot weather, I couldn't help myself. I had to take Bibles. I had no choice. We can run, but are we carrying the message? Are we sharing? Are we opening up and telling them that having God in our lives is the best thing that happened to us? I don't know if you've heard about durian. Stick your hands up. This is a really stinky fruit, durian. Have you heard of that? They say that it tastes like heaven, but it smells like hell. I got one at SoCal. Every summer I went there for camp meeting. That pastor that got off the plane, went home, he didn't leave. He would bring this to me. He was pastor of the Vietnamese church up in San Jose. He would come to my trailer, the durian in his hand, it's a big thing, bigger than a pineapple. It's got really nasty thorns on the outside. When you cut one open, it's hard like an American football. But you cut that open, there's going to be bleeding on the durian. And it tastes, they say, this is not correct, but they say it tastes like something eaten over an open sore. That's not right. It's very sweet. And some people hate it, but other people love that. He would look at me, he would say, Pastor, we remember you. I went in once. I had $3,000 with me. The kids up in the mountains, they were only eating every other day. The treasurer told me I could spend that any way I wanted. When I left, I gave that money to that man and said, make sure the children eat. There's so much need in the world today. Syria, you read a lot about Turkey right now. Syria is gutted. There's Adventist young people that are in Syria right now with search dogs helping out. And I can guarantee, because of the Russians and because of the Muslim extremists and because of all the killing there, Millions of people, they're not getting help, they're not getting food. Turkey is better off. They have relationships with the world. People hopped the plane before they even had permission with a visa. Our people from here, there's young people standing on the road from Kyiv to Poland, Adventists from America, from the churches there. They're standing there and handing out literature. Glow is being distributed right there. Think of the needs. But there's people here. We don't have to go far. There's people here who need us. I stopped with that. But I just want to challenge you. My granddaughter, 10th grade, Fresno Academy, this last week, 2 weeks ago maybe, she flew to Dallas, Texas to play basketball for 3 days. That's a big agenda with the education department of the conference. I'd rather take her to Vietnam. As I was pondering this, I realized that some folk in the education department, they were PE majors in college. And I realized that as my granddaughter went off to Texas, that she'd be wanting to watch more basketball. You know what the tickets cost for those games now? And I said to myself, said to my wife, we gotta step up our game. We've got to have so much passion in our hearts for things around us that we will end up changing our family, changing the world. Let this story, let this slogan arise and go. Let this sink into your hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for saying repeatedly to your disciples, arise and go. You said that to the deacon Phillips, not an apostle. And you gave him an airmail ride down to the road to Ethiopia. That's a mess today. And Philip gave that Bible study from Isaiah. And the Ethiopian going home was baptized. There's trouble in Ethiopia, Eritrea right now. The armies are going in. They're destroying the crops because they want the famine to come and kill the people. You know about our world. You know about earthquakes. You know about floods. You know about volcanoes. You know about war. This is what we're looking at. Prepare us for service. Make us fruitful for you, Lord. Take fear from our hearts. Speak to us. And Lord, guide us to do your will. Thank you so much that you've been here today. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.